Gentlemen, come on in. I'm trying to take advantage of the time. As you could see, I have a lot of notes to cover. We should be done by at least 9:30 today. So, no, I'll get you in. We'll get them all in. There is an additional bit of notes I gave you from Dr. Rennie Schauer's. Really has to do with the sixth chapter of our book, the book that we've been studying from Dr. Benware, and it's on the difference between Israel and the church. He put those out so well that I thought it would be very good for us to have that as a reference. It's very, very good, probably the best I've seen, and it will help you with your reading of the sixth chapter. So I don't know if I'll get around to even mention those today, but I will do my best. Well, let's pray together and then let's dig in. Heavenly Father, it's a great joy and a great privilege for me to stand here on a Friday morning with the men who make this a priority, the Forge, that are here each and every Friday and are trying to understand what your word says about end times. And so, Lord, I know that this can be a complicated and oftentimes confusing section. It does not need to be. You did not intend that to happen. It's just us, Lord, in our fallenness and sometimes our shortcomings. So I just pray that you would enable me today by your grace to speak with absolute clarity on this subject so that there is clear understanding, so that our hearts would be united around the truth. And in doing so, we'd practice the truth, which is that which really brings glory to your name. So I pray for the hearts of these men that they would be ready, cultivated for the soil of the soil so that they can receive the seed of the word and that it would bear much fruit. And I pray that in Jesus' name, amen. So we have been studying the millennium and there are three dominant views, as you know by now if you've been here for any length of time. One is amillennial, one is premillennial, and one is postmillennial. I'll give you just a brief definition. Amillennialist, bit of a misnomer because they do not believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, but they do believe in a millennium. They believe we're in the millennium and have been in the millennium since the first coming of Christ. And then you have the postmillennial. Postmillennial individuals believe that we will usher in the presence of Christ at the end of the millennium through the faithful preaching of the gospel message, that the world will become a better place and we will make it ready for Christ's return. That particular view was popular in the late 1800s, but it took it on the chin because of the 1900s with World War I, World War II, and all the various battles that were fought. And by the way, in the 1900s, that was the worst century of all the centuries for Christian persecution, far greater than the persecution of the first century. Christians were really suffered in those days with communism and the Nazis and all of the other things that happened. And so today, my topic is why I am a premillennial, but basically, I added the word dispensational premillennial because there are premillennialists that are not necessarily dispensational. So I said, well, let me make sure that that's very clear. And with that said, I'm going to have some fill-ins for you up here on the screens. And so let's begin with the definition. What are we talking about when we talk about a dispensational premillennialist? Well, premillennialism is the belief that Jesus Christ will physically return to the earth to establish his kingdom for a duration of 1,000 years, during which all the promises, and that's your key word, all the promises to Israel, those promises would have been made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King David, all those promises that are made to Israel will be fulfilled. This event will take place following the rapture of the church. I think most of you understand what that means, which is the next significant event in God's prophetic calendar. the next significant event. Those who are premillennial, pre-tribulational, anticipate, their hearts anticipate the rapture of the church, the any moment rapture of the church. Next paragraph there. Following the rapture, there will be a period of 7 years known as the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Matthew 24 and 21, Jesus described that as a unique, very unique, like a dispensational, a tragic time that has never been experienced in our world as of right now, and never will. It's called the Great Tribulation. And then reading on, at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to the earth a second time to reign on this earth for a millennium. And that's found in Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation 20. His earthly, that's the fill in there, his earthly reign will eventually become his eternal reign in the new heaven and a new earth. So that's sort of like a summary of pre-dispensational or dispensational premillennial and pre-rapture. Next paragraph. This is in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And what I'm going to do is ask you to turn in your Bibles to that very covenant promise. It's very significant. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, and we're looking at chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. And I'm just going to kind of give you a basic outline as we go through it. Let me give you the background. This is Nathan the prophet, the same Nathan who confronted David when he was captured in idolatry and exposed him for that sin. But now they're having a conversation that was raised by David, who said that he lived in this great palace and the Lord's Ark of the Covenant and such lived in a tent. I would like to build a palace for him. And basically, Nathan gave his approval, but then God spoke to him, to Nathan, and said, you tell David, you're not the man who is to build the temple because you're a man of bloodshed and war. However, God continues through Nathan to give what we understand to be the Davidic covenant. And so he begins, first of all, what God has done in David's lifetime, verses 8 through 11, it says, now therefore thus, and he's talking again to Nathan, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. That's the enabling presence of God. Whenever God in the Old Testament gave an assignment to one of his servants, he would always promise his presence. His presence was designed to enable them to accomplish the task. By the way, you and I had the same promise in the Great Commission. Go into the world, make disciples, baptizing them, name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have taught you, and lo, I am with you always. So God promises his enabling presence to the church. Well, King David got the enabling presence of God in order that he might be great in his name. By the way, it says in verse 9, I've been with you, and wherever you go, have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Men like Abraham, for example, or Moses. Your name will be great. Yes, it is great. Here we are talking about it in 2025. We're still talking about King David, and we'll continue to. And then he says in verse 10, I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them. It's the promise of the land that he made really to Abraham as well, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Well, that's not been true, has it? Historically, has it been true? No. So that obviously is something that's going to happen in the future. I understand that as what will take place during the millennium. But it has not happened at this point, right? I mean, even now, you know, the tragedy yesterday, I think it was in Israel, where Hamas returned that body. It wasn't that woman, that mother. It was some other body, an anonymous person. What a tragedy. They're constantly having rockets firing at them. So they do not live in a land where peace is all around them and everything is fine. And then verse 11, even from the day I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord has declared to you, the Lord will make a house for you. House there is more like a promise of a dynasty, that there would be descendants following David. And of course, the greatest descendant of them all is our Lord Jesus Christ. So that was what God had done for him. Matter of fact, you can see where he was selected, anointed. You can read all about that if you get a chance in 1 Samuel chapter 16. I would encourage you to see that, because that's a part of what the Lord had promised he would do. Now, what does he promise to do for David's descendants? Take a look in 12 through 15. When your days are complete, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will rise up for you a descendant after you, who will come forth for you, and I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So there's a sense in which this verse is applied to Solomon, and a sense in which it's applied to David's eternal throne that he promises. However, the promise of God to establish the throne of David's kingdom forever requires an eternal king, which the rest of the scriptures apply to the coming of the Messiah, and we'll talk about that. If he's going to have a forever kingdom, what does he have to have? If he has a king, what has to be true about that king? He has to live forever, you see. And the Messiah is the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15, the seed of Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, the seed of David, Romans chapter 1 and verse 3 mentions that, and born from the seed of David. The word descendant in Romans 1:3 is a translation of the word seed from the Greek word sperma. You know what that is, where we get the English word sperm, and it just basically is metaphorically used as those descendants. Now, Solomon built a literal house for God's name, but Jesus built an eternal dynasty for the glory of the name of the Lord. And then look at verse 14. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. It's very interesting that in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, the writer of Hebrews applies that to Jesus. Let me read Hebrews 1:5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So the first part of the verse, obviously, that verse 14 has application to Christ. The second part of the verse, go back to verse 14 again, after he says that. He says, when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the Son of Man. Well, that can't apply to Jesus. Why? He never committed any iniquity. He never committed a sin. There would be no reason to rebuke him. But does that apply to our friend Solomon? Remember the guy with 1,000 wives? Like I've always said, the only people that would be happy about that is Hallmark. Think about all the different cards that they would have to get. Now, let's take a look at verse 15 then. But my loving kindness, said, my loyal love shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established. Well, verse 16 really is the essence of the Davidic covenant. It is the essence of the Davidic covenant. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 it's interesting, applies verse 16 to Christ. Again, let me read that. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. The writer of Hebrews wrote in verse 8 of chapter 1. Remember, the purpose of the writing of the book of Hebrews, by the way, is to present the superiority of Christ. In the first chapter, he says he's a superior revelation to the kinds of revelation of God that were given in the past. And then for the rest of the passage, he says he's superior to the angels. So in verse 8, he says, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. So the writer of Hebrews applies this verse, verse 16, to Jesus. Yes?
So the beginning of 14.
Yeah. Correct. Yeah. Because he cannot be still talking about Jesus. It's true of Solomon that he will be, you know, under, if you will, the fatherhood of God. But it's absolutely true about Jesus that he would, that when you call Jesus the Son of God, what you mean by that is that he has the very same identical nature to his Father. That's why the Jews got so upset with him when he called God his Father. Because they understood that if you call someone your father, that means you have the very same nature as him. Yeah, yeah, my brother.
Could it be implied still that it's Jesus because the he applied to David or
yeah.
to David's descendant is not necessarily the person but the nation because the king represents the nation. So if the nation is sinning, Jesus in essence took the sin of the nation and he did receive mm-hmm. rods and strokes of men.
Yeah, that's an interesting. He's saying that could the he there be a reference to the nation?
Since
the king represents the nation and the nation would be sinning, but Jesus bore the sins for that nation. That's an interesting. I don't know what to tell you about that one. Creative. Yeah, way back there, brother. Talk nice and loud because I have to wear four hearing aids. I only have two on today, so try that.
I think the Hebrew Bible itself has commentary on what we're talking about here.
It does.
Because we're here in 2 Samuel, then at the end of the Hebrew Bible, we have most likely Ezra writing the book of Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles 17, it has this same event described.
It does. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah, so you've got this here at this point in the Hebrew Bible discussing not only the hope of the Messiah and the eternal kingdom, mm-hmm. but also the Davidic kings to come who will need to be disciplined.
Yeah.
At the end of the Hebrew Bible, you've got a new author saying, well, here's the event, but I'm not really going to focus on this iniquity part.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very well put. Thank you so much for that. All right, let's go back to that paragraph. It's third paragraph down. We said this is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We looked at 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, which was reaffirmed by the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. Remember what he said to her in Luke 1, 30 through 33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. So that is a clear statement, isn't it? I think it's clearest about the fact that Christ is the anticipated Messiah, who will rule over a kingdom forever. Now, let me just talk about the next section, which is the distinctives of dispensational premillennialism. So what makes it separate from the others? Number one, a literal hermeneutics. Literal interpretation refers to normal interpretation, understanding words and statements in a normal, customary way, because prophecy concerning Christ first coming were fulfilled literally. So it makes good sense to expect that the prophecies concerning his second coming to be interpreted literally. That when you look at the promises of Christ's first coming, they are very literally fulfilled. And so we need to look at his second coming, I believe, in the same sense. So furthermore, prophecy can be spiritualized or interpreted allegorically, then objectivity is lost. Dispensational premillennialists emphasize consistency in interpretation by interpreting prophecy literally. Second, there is a distinction between Israel and the church. The term Israel always refers to the physical posterity of Jacob. Nowhere does it refer to the church. And the sixth chapter, did you all read the sixth chapter? If you read the sixth chapter, he really shows you that distinction, and that's why I gave you the Rennie Showers paper that gives you all of those distinctives that set apart Israel and the church. And number three, the first coming of Jesus was for the cross, and his second coming will be for his crown and to reign forever. And that's something that the Jewish people always got a bit confused about, didn't they? They oftentimes thought that his first coming was to establish his kingdom. It's always astonishing to me, after all that he taught, that his disciples say to him when he's about to ascend into heaven, "Is now the time for your kingdom?" You know, they thought, "Come on, this is we've seen you do miracles and teach in an extraordinary manner. So is this the time?" And of course, the Lord said that it's not for your minds for to be thinking about that and so forth. And he went on. All right, let's go on. That the church from the beginning was premillennial in its belief. This is very interesting. I have a thing in Logos where I can look up some of the early church fathers saying, and it's true. All these different individuals listed there talked about a premillennial coming of Christ, that Christ would come and then the 1,000 years would begin, premillennial. And so I just listed them for you, and let's go on, let's move on. Otherwise, I will lose a bet here because people keep telling me, "I bet you don't finish." Now, I do have a reputation for not finishing, so
really?
Thus the part twos. Have you ever heard about that?
No.
Yeah, it would be not necessarily unusual for me to stand in the pulpit and say, "Welcome to part seven." Unlike Pastor Rich, who seems to get it all done in a short period of time. It's amazing to me. Well, okay, let's talk about defending premillennialism. First of all, the Bible is really filled with this, but there's the promise of a coming king we already looked at, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. Would someone like to look for Isaiah 9, 6 and 7? And someone got that? Isaiah chapter 9, 6, oh, thank you. Someone look up Jeremiah 23, that's the next one, 5 and 6, Jeremiah 23. Someone got that? Hands all over the place, evangelistically speaking. Someone have that? All right, thank you. And then finally, well, we don't need to actually read Luke 1. We just did at the end of that section that I completed. So let's have Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. Kurt, nice and loud for us.
"For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace."
Mm-hmm. So that's a clear promise. A child will be given to us, and he bears the names that are associated with God himself, and he will reign forever. He will reign upon a throne forever. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6.
"The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will rise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness.
An interesting thing about that, that the name by which he will be called, when it's talking about the root of David, talking about the Messiah, talking about his millennial reign, his reign forever, when it says his name is Lord, our righteousness, is that what it says?
Yes.
That word Lord there, if you ever get a Jehovah Witness at your door, you can turn to that passage because the word Lord, our righteousness, is the word Jehovah. So it's talking about Jesus, the root of David, who would be the Messiah. Just an interesting thought for you. And then, of course, Luke 1:30 through 33, we already looked at. So it's clear, the point is that there's a promise of a coming king. I mean, that's really the hope of Israel was that a king would come and he'd establish this kingdom that they find so much in their own scriptures. And then B, the promise of a coming kingdom. Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter, 37, 21 through 28. The promise of a coming kingdom. We've already looked at the king. Let's take a look at the kingdom. It begins in verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. By the way, it's interesting. Dr. Walford brought this up. There are three different gatherings and scatterings of Israel. Three different. I don't have them in your notes, but I'll tell you this. The first scattering was to Egypt, right? And then they were gathered to the promised land. The second scattering was to Babylon in the captivity, and of course Assyria up north. And now the third gathering is when God promises, when the millennial time comes, that all of Israel will come back into its own land. Verse 22, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be the king of all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, not a northern, southern kingdom, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all the dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. Verse 24, by the way, notice verse 23 is not true of them now, is it? Is this true of Israel now? Has it ever really been true in the past? And then verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, and they and their sons and the sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, we see the dwelling place of God is with us in the eternal state. When God creates a new heaven, a new earth, and then God's presence, God comes down in the new Jerusalem and all of that. So that's obviously a kingdom that is yet future. There's nothing like it since in history and won't be until in the future. And then Daniel chapter 7, 13. I want you to look at Daniel. It's the next book over. I've been on Saturday mornings, I've been in a verse-by-verse study of the book of Daniel. I'm doing Daniel chapter 8 tomorrow, and I'm so glad I did. I've been through the book of Revelation, and we have to almost like couple them together, Revelation and Daniel. Very interesting study. But in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, it talks about the Son of Man making an appearance here. I kept looking in the night vision. This is the first vision Daniel had. Visions were had by Nebuchadnezzar and by Belshazzar, and Daniel was then the interpreter. This time he has a vision that he needs someone to interpret for him. But in the vision, he said, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man. Jesus' favorite descriptive title, uses it 82 times in the New Testament to speak of himself as the Son of Man. It emphasizes his humanity. Son of God emphasizes his deity. So if you keep that in mind. So one like the Son of Man was coming, he came up to the Ancient of Days, reference to God, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So we have a promise of a king and a kingdom in that one passage. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, that's the great example, or I like to refer to it as the Lord's model of prayer. It's commonly understood as the Lord's Prayer. But really, if you read the text, he was giving a model. He was giving them an example of a way to pray. And he said, pray in this way, our Father, what? Who's in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So in David or Jesus' day, the kingdom had not yet been established, right? And he said, you know, that should be a part of your prayers. I think about that. How often do we actually pray that today? Lord, may your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. But anyways, that's found in Matthew 6. And then in Matthew 25, look there at Matthew chapter 25. We can look at that one. This is following the second coming, which is recorded in the 24th chapter. And then in verse chapter 25, 31, it says to what? Verse 34. But when the Son of Man comes, there again, that title that was used in Daniel, by the way, all of Israel always understood that that title was being used for the Messiah. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And so that's a promise that there is a future day coming when the Son of Man, the Messiah, comes and will establish a kingdom. So it's a promise of a coming kingdom. And then in Revelation, take a look at Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. And verses 15 through 16. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, let me stop you. This is the trumpet judgments. You understand in the book of Revelation, there's three telescoping judgments that grow with intensity as God begins to express his wrath against a sinful world. The first was the seven seal judgments, followed by the seven trumpet judgments, and then finally the seven bowls, the final expression of God's wrath. So this is the seventh angel in the seventh trumpet. In verse 4, verse 15 again. Then the seventh angel sounded, there was loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. A promise of a kingdom, talking about that in the future. Now, the next part of defending premillennialism has been very, very special to me, especially in going through the book of Daniel. This has really, really solidified premillennialism to me like no other passage in all the scripture. And I'm talking about several passages in the book of Daniel. And that is the sequential progression of prophetic events that usher in the millennium. That's the next section there. There is this divine order of events that usher in the kingdom of God. Historical events, literal historical events that are to happen that complete are completed when the kingdom of God has been ushered in. And so I've got listed there before you a number of fill-ins for you, so we'll give them to you. Daniel chapter 2 records a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had that troubled the spirit. The dream was about the future. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 29. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar spent a sleepless night being exceedingly troubled by this vision about the future. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a great statue, which was large in an extraordinary splendor. The head of the statue was made of gold. That's your fill-in. Its breast and arms were made of silver. Next fill-in. Its legs were iron, and its feet were made partly of iron and partly of clay. As he continued to look at this extraordinary statue, a stone, that's your next fill-in, cut out without hands, human hands didn't cut this stone out, struck the statue on its feet and brought down the whole image and crushed it. And it became like chaff, and the wind carried it away, and not a trace of it was found. But the stone became a great mountain, and it filled the whole earth. Daniel chapter 2, 31 through 35. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? That's why God blessed, graciously blessed Daniel with the ability to interpret that for Nebuchadnezzar. So let's read on here. By God's enabling grace, Daniel was able to interpret the dream. The head of gold represents the kingdom of Babylon. Now, the kingdom of Babylon, guys, was a real, historical, literal kingdom that was headed first by Nebuchadnezzar and then a series of others after that. Nebuchadnezzar ruled from 605 BC. He was the man who led three different sieges upon Jerusalem and brought the captives at the first siege from 605 to 539. The breast and the arms of silver represent the Medo-Persians. They were the next ones to come into line, the Medo-Persian Empire from 539 BC to 331. Its belly and thighs of bronze represent the Grecian Empire, which followed them. Under the leadership of Alexander the Great in 331 BC to 146 BC, the legs made of iron represent the Roman Empire from 146 BC to 395. All conservative scholars that make their commentaries agree that that's the particular order, and it's also substantiated later in the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, please note that these were literal empires that existed in time and in history. All of them were temporal in nature and came to an end. Like all kingdoms, everything about planet Earth is temporal and will come to an end because God promised that there's a day coming when this entire world will be destroyed. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed, and God is going to make a new heaven and a new earth. And so the kingdoms of men are always temporal. And we've seen that in world history. We've seen nations rise and nations fall, kingdoms come and kingdoms go. That's just the way it is. Now, the feet, reading on next, made up of a mixture of iron and clay, represent a future final world empire. There is one final world empire. The final human kingdom on earth will be ruled by the Antichrist, who is empowered by Satan and assisted by a false prophet. The false prophet, by the way, guys, is his job is to promote the worship, dedication, and loyalty to the Antichrist, along with a 10-nation confederation. And they will rule over the whole earth. Now, notice this is the shortest one, for 3.5 years. I mean, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, but for the last 3.5 years, the Antichrist establishes himself, goes into the temple and establishes himself as God and ends all other religious systems. The world will finally get what it wants. One world religion, one world leader, one world economy. It's what we all wanted, right? There you go. But it's only going to last 3.5 years because Jesus will bring it to an end at the point of his second coming, which we'll take note of. Show you that 10-nation confederation. Take your Bible and look at Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17, 12 through 13. The word horns is often used to describe the beast and their kingdoms and their power. Verse 12, 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. That is, at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation. They will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour, short period of time. These have one purpose, and they gave their power and authority to the beast. So the 10-nation confederation are dedicated to the advancement of the Antichrist and his power. All right, let's move on. John, by the way, refers to this world empire, interesting to me, in chapter 17 and 18 of the book of Revelation. John the Apostle refers to it as the great, Babylon the Great, that's it, Babylon the Great. He keeps referring it to it in that sense. It's the last kingdom of the world before God establishes his. Next paragraph, how would it all end? Well, the stone, who is Jesus Christ, Matthew 21, 42 through 44, will suddenly appear and smite this final empire and destroy it at the time of his second coming. He will then establish his worldwide kingdom, which is the only kingdom that will last forever. It will exist in time, space, and future history. I want you to look in Daniel. Go back to Daniel again, chapter 2. Because this is the summation of this incredible statue that was beheld by our friend Nebuchadnezzar. Not really my friend, but maybe yours, I'm not sure. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 44 through 45. In the days of those kings, and he was talking about the 10-nation confederation kings, the final kingdom. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush and put an end to all the kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. So the dream is true. What dream? Well, the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had about the statue. And what was the essence of that? That all worldly kingdoms will come to an end, and the final one being led by Antichrist, by the second coming of Christ. So it lends itself to premillennialism. If you look at the chronology, and that's what the point that just got struck home to me, the point that's consistently brought about in the book of Daniel is that the end of this chronology of events, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Grecians, the Rome, this final world empire, then Christ comes. So they all seem to be in line with a premillennial view. The second coming of Christ ends the world's kingdoms. Let's go on. So I tried to put this in some sort of order for you to see it. How much time do I have? Oh, good. This is really good. I'm impressed with myself.
Hard to do, isn't it?
You knew it was in me, right? Yeah. Well, The day ain't over yet, so let's keep going. So the kingdom of God that will be ushered in by a series of future events, and here they are. Number one, the destruction of Babylon's corrupt and immoral false religious system, Revelation 17. Matter of fact, look over at the 17. Keep your Bibles open to that 17. We're going to look at it anyways in just a minute. We're not going to read it at all. I just want you to take note of the 17th and 18th chapter as we go. So the destruction of Babylon's corrupt and immoral false religious system, Revelation 17 describes that. It describes God bringing to an end the false religious system, advancing the worship of Antichrist. He will completely terminate that. It's written about in the 17th chapter. The destruction of the commerce of Babylon, Revelation chapter 18, the very next chapter. Notice the chronology. We're moving from the 17th. We're going to the 18th chapter. And in this particular case, you have the nations who did business with this final false and corrupt empire weeping because of its destruction. In other words, that was the center of commerce in the world. Remember, they had one world economy. So you look at that, the 18th chapter, and you read that, and you'll see that. Then you have, third, the second coming of Christ. I want us to look at that, Revelation 19 and verse 11. The second coming of Christ. Now again, notice the chronological order. The destruction of the religious system, the destruction of the commercial system of the final world empire. And what is the event? What is the event that brings it to a conclusion? It's this event, beginning in verse 11. And I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Any mistake about who that is? It's Christ. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Notice the chronology. Destruction of the religious system. Destruction of the commercial system. The destruction of those nations. All happen when? When does this happen, guys? At what event brings this to an end? Second coming. So it's all premillennial, because chapter 20 begins to describe chronologically the establishment of the millennium. You see what I'm saying here? So if I take a different view, I have to disrupt that chronology. In other words, if I take a different view on this, a amillennial view or a postmillennial view, I have to say, no, that's spiritually speaking, that's not what's happening here. In other words, I have to disrupt that. But in a literal hermeneutics, I'm just taking it as the events happen, as the events flow. Let's read on. Number five. Four. I'm sorry. The destruction of the armies of the world. Take a look at Revelation 19 and verses 17 and 19. It says, then I, after saying King of Kings, Lord of Lords, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which are flying in mid heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. It's Thanksgiving for the birdies. Verse 18, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of the commanders, the flesh of the mighty men, the flesh of the horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on his horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image, and these were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. I understand that to mean the very first two occupants of the lake of fire would be the Antichrist and the false prophet. You understand that nobody's in the lake of fire yet, right? That happens in Revelation 20, well, here in 19 and then in 20, where they begin to populate the lake of fire. Number five, the eternal damnation of the Antichrist and the false prophet happened in 19 and 20. We just read that, didn't we? Number six, the chaining of Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. Look at the 20th chapter now. Again, what am I doing, guys? I'm just following the chronology. That's all I'm doing. I'm just following what the Bible says here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The word abyss, very interesting word. I find it very interesting in the Bible that no person, people, do not come or go into the abyss. The abyss is a place for incarcerated fallen angels. Some of you might remember the story of when a man was demon-possessed by a legion, a lot of demons, and the Lord had an interaction with them, and one of the things they understood is that he was going to bring judgment upon them, these demons. And one of the things they said to him at that moment, before he cast them out, they said, "Please do not send us to the abyss."
Like a holding cell.
Yeah, it's a holding cell for the demons. And instead, Jesus killed one bird with two stones with one bird, I guess. He got rid of the pigs, which shouldn't have been there in Israel. They're not allowed to eat that. And he drowned the pigs and them into the water. But anyways, the point I'm trying to make is they said, "Please don't send us to the abyss." They understood it as a place of incarceration. You can read that in the Gospel of Luke. And so we have the chaining of Satan for 1,000 years. And then seven, the establishment of the millennial kingdom, chapter 20 and verse 4-6. Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast and his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part of the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, let me ask you this question. What triggered this? What event triggered this whole thing? The second coming. When did the second coming happen in this particular book?
Prior to the end of the tribulation.
Yeah, at the end of the tribulation, you have the second coming, and then you have the establishment of the millennium. That's called premillennialism. You understand? And now I'm just following the chronology, and I'm going to say, if you have any other view, you have to change that. You have to say, well, no, that didn't actually happen here. In other words, you have to mess with the chronology if you're going to change your perspective on how these things happen. Let's read on. There's the eternal damnation of Satan, Revelation 20 and verse 7. When the 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog is a term that's used throughout the Bible to describe those who are the hostile enemies of God. Gog and Magog. To gather them together for war. And the number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And they came up on a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophets are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is not in charge in the lake of fire. He is an occupant of the lake of fire who will be eternally punished like everyone else that ends up in the lake of fire, right? I know the jokes that we hear so many times about Satan being in charge of hell. He's not in charge of anything. He is hurled into the lake of fire to suffer the same things that everyone in the lake of fire are experiencing at that time. And then there's the great white throne judgment. Again, following the chronology, take a look at verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. There was no place found for them. That's 2 Peter 3:10 through 13 describes that as the destruction of heaven and earth, the present heaven and earth. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were open, and another book was open, and which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This is what Jesus described in John chapter 5, and I think it's verse 24 through 26. He described this as the resurrection unto judgment. These are the resurrection of unsaved people who have been resurrected and given a body. That's what resurrection means. So they were resurrected unto judgment because they're going to experience judgment. And it talks about them being cast into the lake of fire. And then you have, finally, the eternal home for all true believers, Revelation 21 through 22. And again, gentlemen, why am I making this point? I'm just trying to say to you that I think premillennialism best fits the chronology of what we see in Daniel. I'm seeing it again in my study of Daniel chapter 8, the same thing. There are these worldly kingdoms, they come to an end. How do they come to an end? Because the king comes and he establishes his kingdom. I see that in Daniel. I see that in Revelation. The same chronology. If I understand that literally, that's the conclusion that I've come to. Oh, I only got a minute, so let me just take you through some of these practical implications. I will finish in a minute. How's that?
We'll see.
Premillennialism believes that the Bible should be interpreted literally, historically, and grammatically, with special attention given to the author's intent and the context of any record of biblical prophecy. The prophecies of Jesus' second coming should be fulfilled in the same way as the prophecies of four world empires and the prophecies of Christ to come. Number four, there is a sovereignly designed progressive plan of world history that will end with the establishment of God's earthly kingdom, Daniel chapter 2, 36 through 45, Revelation 24 through 6, which will become God's eternal kingdom. The premillennialists, number five, believe that the Bible provides hope for the future, showing that there is a plan for Jesus to rid the earth of evil, especially the kingdom of earth. It moves into the eternal state. All of those passages support that. So that's my story, men, and I'm sticking to it.
Bravo, Pastor.
2 minutes later.
What was that?
Bravo, Pastor.
Oh, thank you so much.
2 minutes left.
I have 2 minutes left?
Now it's one.
Oh, I thought I only had 1 minute left.
He just said now.
Well, let me tell you about the time when I was 11 years old and went to Eau Claire, Wisconsin. It was a wonderful journey. I was a Chicago kid. I hated every minute of it and was glad to get back to breathe in the chemistry of the city of Chicago. All right, you guys, if you have any questions, I'll stay up here. You are dismissed to enter on into your day.